Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Today we get back to Acts and we get back to Corinth. For the last couple of Sundays, we have been looking at the account of the birth of Christ from the standpoint of Matthew, or rather from the standpoint of Joseph, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And that has been a very helpful study, at least for me, a good reminder of Joseph's faith and obedience and many encouragements and directions for my own walk with the Lord. And we did that, of course, because of the season of the Incarnation. But now we are in a new year. It is the first Sunday in January, 2014. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Sometimes, for some reason, my mind goes back to the year 2000, 14 years ago now, when we turned the calendar over from 1999 to 2000. And do you remember the hoopla, is the best way I know to call it, about Y2K and all of the calamities that were going to befall? And I remember these things because I think there's an important lesson in them. And I do remember how many Christians were caught up in this, and they were so sure that when 2000 rolled around, computers were going to crash, electricity was going to go off the grid, that there was going to be general chaos in society, people were arming themselves and stocking food and getting ready for this great calamity that was sure to come because, they said, computers had not been designed to operate in the year 2000. The dating system and the computers only went up to 1999, and they were all going to crash. And I even had at least one man who was a computer programmer who told me that this was true, and he was all involved in this sort of thing, too. And there's lesson enough in that, but the thing that I thought was particularly instructive was that there were many Christians and even pastors and religious leaders that were calling upon all churches to join them in this effort to get everybody ready, and were saying that if a pastor did not cooperate to get his congregation prepared for this disaster, that he was not a faithful pastor. He was an unfaithful shepherd. I remember that clearly, hearing that on the radio. And I had not paid a lot of attention to it because I was not convinced that it was going to happen. I had another computer programmer in our church who said, absolutely not, this is not going to happen, this will not be a problem. So I had these two competing viewpoints. Finally, I decided to reproduce some of the material. There's a lot of material being distributed at that time. And just put it out on a literature table in our church for people who were interested. I refused to make any big deal about it, to call attention to it, to alarm people about it, because I just didn't think that it was likely to happen. And guess what? It didn't. Now, what does that say? Am I saying, you were right and they were wrong, you were smarter than they were? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that there is a propensity among people, even the people of God, to overreact in response to a predicted crisis, and to get and to worry about things that, frankly, we have no control over. Exactly the sort of thing that Jesus told us not to do. And we don't learn the lesson very well, even when something comes along to teach us that we should learn the lesson. And I can see that I've gone past my usual stopping point to at least welcome you to this Sunday, January 5 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and to thank those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue this Bible teaching ministry on this station. But here's the thing. Once the date was gone and the crisis didn't happen, none of the dire predictions happened. I mean, there weren't even any minor problems, much less major ones. None of those happened. What I didn't hear was anybody who had stirred up this great hoopla apologizing and saying, "I'm sorry for all the inconvenience and the worry that I caused you." I didn't hear any of those pastors who had been calling out other pastors and saying, if you're a pastor and you don't get people ready for this, you are not a faithful shepherd. You are not a true man of God. You are not faithful to your responsibilities to your flock. I heard people say that, and yet I didn't hear a single one of them afterwards say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said that. That really is not based upon the Bible. That was only based upon my own fears, which turned out to be irrational fears, and suppositions, which turned out to be wrong. I'm sorry, I was wrong, I apologize, please forgive me." I didn't hear anybody do that, did you? Now, it's been 14 years, so it's a little hard to remember, but I was paying particular attention to that, and I didn't hear anybody do that. Now, the point is that there will always be predictions like this from time to time. It does seem that, number one, that people like to hear about things sensational. People are drawn to the sensational. There's something about human nature. It's also true that you can motivate people to do what you want them to do if you can create a crisis. Politicians have certainly learned that, and even some Christians have learned that. They've learned, number one, they can get people to give money, they can get people to buy products, they can get people to take action that they would like for them to take, they can get people to cooperate with them in certain political endeavors if they can convince them of a great crisis that will happen if we don't take such action. And time after time after time after time, the big crisis doesn't come. Now, does that mean that there's no such thing as a crisis? Of course there is, but the fact of the matter is nobody knows what it is and when it will come. God's in control of these things. Does that mean that, for example, I can remember, and just another example before we get back into the Word of God, but I can remember, and I suppose this was in the 90s, I really am having trouble remembering exactly when it was, but I think it was in the 90s, when a well-known teacher, Christian who was, whose expertise was finances, not the one. He's no longer, I never hear anything more about him anymore. I don't know if he's still living or dead. But I remember he was on the radio and he wrote a lot of books and people paid a lot of attention to him. He's not the one who's popular today, who instructs Christians on how to budget and how to save and how to manage their money and how to get out of debt and so forth, which in their place are actually all good things. I'm thankful for this, though. I do think that, like so many things, there tends to be a bit of overstatement at times. But I can remember when this previous man, who was so well known, and I realize that I'm talking to some people who were not adults, maybe weren't even born, but were not adults when this was going on, so you don't remember. You don't know who I'm talking about, but some of you do. But it really isn't important whether you know who I'm talking about or not. But I do remember that he wrote a book called, and the best I can remember the title of it, it was called The Coming Economic Meltdown, in which he predicted that because of the poor financial policies of the United States government, that it was impossible to sustain the United States economy past a certain point. He set a date, not an exact day on the calendar, you know, like not like a date, but I think he predicted by year so-and-so, this is all going to come crashing down. and we better get ready. And again, people were supposed to do all the things that they could for survival, because everything was going to come crashing down and we were going to be in utter chaos and mob rule and so forth and so on. Well, as happened so many times, that year came and went, and now we are, I guess, nearly 20 years past that date. I don't remember exactly when the date was, but I guess we're at least 15 to 20 years past that date. Now, do I think things look good economically? Do I think things look good in the United States economy? No. Do I think we're managing our finances properly? No, I don't. But making these kind of predictions is not only difficult, it's impossible. And people who do that are asking for the embarrassment and loss of credibility which comes when they do these things. It's not too dissimilar to the people down through the years who've made predictions about the second coming of Christ, and I've told you about some of those, and of course there have been so many of them down through the years, but one of them stands out in my mind so clearly because I walked into my church auditorium one day a few minutes before the service began, was heading to the platform, and there was a man attending my church at this time, and we're talking about at least 15 or more years ago. Well, I can tell you when it was. It was even more than that. I'll tell you in a moment exactly when it was. And there was a man sitting in my church auditorium who attended our church regularly, was not a member, but attended regularly. And he was sitting right by the aisle that I was coming down, and he motioned to me, and I stopped, and he handed me a booklet, and he said, "Have you seen this?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, please read it and tell me what you think of it." And so I took it and took it to the pulpit, of course, and stuck it underneath and looked at it later. And it was entitled, and this is the best I can remember it after all this time, but this is pretty close, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Must Return in 1988. That dates it, doesn't it? So we're talking about 25 and more years ago now. That goes back a long time. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Will Return in 1988. Now, that's just one of several. I can remember another book that someone gave me even prior to that, by a well-known Bible teacher who wrote a lot of books and was well-respected in certain circles. And he wrote 1980's Countdown to Armageddon. Something very similar. 1980's Countdown to Armageddon. Well, needless to say, Jesus Christ didn't come in 1988. Needless to say, Armageddon didn't happen in the 1980s or 90s or 2000s. Now, does that mean that Christ is not going to return? No, he will. But he told us to be ready at all times, but that nobody knows the time. Didn't he tell us that? Very plainly in Scripture, that nobody knows the time. So, number one, how does somebody think that they're the exception to what Jesus said? There have been more recent examples of that. Not too many years ago, just like 3 or 4 years ago now, we had the man from California that was making predictions about the second coming of Christ. And a lot of people believed him. And I mean, he spent a lot of money, put billboards out on highways to get people ready. And he had a very precise date. I don't remember. Yeah, I think it was an actual day on the calendar. An actual date on this particular date that Jesus Christ is going to return. You better get ready. Better get your loved ones ready. You better get them ready. If they're not believing in Christ, they're going to be left behind, and they're going to be eternally damned. And if you have any concern for the souls of your loved ones, you're going to get them ready for this date. He had everybody, well, not everybody, but the people who followed him, and there were a lot of them, many, many thousands of them, tens of thousands, I don't know, maybe hundreds of thousands, I really don't know, but tens of thousands of people anyway who followed him. He was a radio Bible teacher. They had them all whipped up, and of course they were spreading the word, spreading literature, and some even went to extremes like selling their house and getting rid of their possessions, getting ready for the second coming of Christ. Who needs a house? Who needs these things if Christ is coming? And took the money, the sale of the proceeds from it, and used it all to spread this message. After all, what would people who believed the Bible do if they believed this was true? This is what you do to try to save as many people as you can. And so, sure enough, the date came and went, and Jesus didn't come. Now, what made that man think he was an exception to what the Bible said? And why does any Christian, here's a better question maybe, why does any Christian believe somebody like that? Do you know what the Bible says? Then why would you let anybody get away with that? Why would you let anyone deceive you into thinking that they know the date that Jesus said nobody knows? Why would you accept such a person as a true man of God, a true Bible teacher, a true prophet, if he directly contradicts the Bible, directly contradicts the statement of Jesus? Why would you do that? That's a very interesting question, and I look at it, and the only thing I can figure out is because people tend to be more persuaded by personalities than by the Bible. This really is the truth, isn't it? That people hear a man like that, and they listen to him, and they're persuaded by him, by the force of his personality, and whatever they size up about him, that he sounds knowledgeable, he sounds sincere, he sounds believable, whatever. Even though he is saying that which is contrary to Scripture, nevertheless, there are a lot of people who will believe him instead of the Bible. Don't you see how dangerous that is? That's what I'm trying to help you see, how wrong that is, how dangerous that is. You know, Jesus said things like that. He said, "Here I am, the one sent by God, and you won't listen to me, but if another person comes in his own name, him you will receive." Well, that's what I'm talking about here. People who will reject the Bible, the Word of God, given to us by God, given to us by Christ, they will relegate that to a secondary position and will receive one who is contradicting the Scriptures because they have this, who knows what, this feeling that what he's saying is true. And people go more by their feelings than they do by the Word of God. And so they get deceived. We're talking about serious matters here. I'm not just trying to entertain you in saying these things. I'm talking about serious matters. I'm trying to show you how foolish it is to ignore Scripture and to do it in the name of Christ, in the name of the Bible, to do it in the name of religion, the Christian religion, and yet all the time be opposed to Scripture. And of course, when you insist that you are being scriptural, but you are contrary to Scripture, a lot of people can't tell, and that's, of course, to their own discredit, that they don't study the Scriptures from themselves to see if these things are so, like the noble Bereans. But when you don't, dear friend, when you aren't willing to study the Word for yourself and make some individual decisions, I guess that's the part that people have difficulty with. Well, yeah, the Bible says this, but so-and-so says that that's not what it means, and he says this is what it means, and somebody else says this is what it means, and I don't know. They're both smarter than I am. How could I possibly know? So I just won't take a position on that. And a lot of people, that's the way they are basically about everything. Sounds like the ones that Paul talked about who were always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They will listen to people endlessly, a lot of different people, probably a lot of people they shouldn't be listening to, but they will listen to people endlessly, but they hear people who are saying contradictory things. One says one thing and somebody else says something that contradicts it, but they won't make a choice. They won't say, well, this person's right and that person's wrong. Now, I do throw a word of caution in here, and I know that I'm just more or less talking to you pastorally at this point, giving you some observations and some opinions of my own, some cautions, some guidelines as we enter this new year as to what who to listen to and how to conduct yourself and what to believe about the Bible and the year that is ahead, because this is all very important. But I do realize that there are some cautions, and just because you can't know everything with certainty that the Bible teaches doesn't mean you can't know some things with certainty. There are two extremes here, like there are in everything. Some people are absolutely dogmatic about everything. Whatever they believe to be true is absolutely true, and anybody who believes differently is absolutely wrong. And frankly, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are not that clear. Let's be honest about it. But some things are vitally clear. Let's be honest about that. So there are, if I can put it this way, to use some language that really comes from a previous decade, but it's still relevant today, there are some things in the Bible that are absolutes. There are other things that are gray areas. That drives some people crazy. They don't want there to be any gray areas. They are convinced that the Bible has something to say about everything, and they have the right position about everything. And if you don't agree with them, you are opposed to the Bible. They have an answer about every question of life, about every practice, about every doctrine. They've got it all nailed down completely. They have it all airtight, and they're not going to consider that there's any possibility that they could be wrong about anything. That's a big problem. One problem with that is, if you lock yourself in like that and are unwilling to consider the possibility that you could be wrong about anything, you will never, listen to me now, you will never grow in grace and knowledge. If you know it all now, how can you grow in knowledge? Some of the best growing I have done over the years is in recognizing that some of the things that I formerly believed were true are not true. That there were some things that I thought the Bible taught that really it doesn't teach, and I had to reevaluate them and recognize that I had been wrong. That was the only way that I could make progress in growing in knowledge, because as long as I was stuck on error and misinterpretation, then I couldn't get any farther. I was stuck. But there are other things about which there is no equivocation. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear, and there isn't room for change. And yet, there are a lot of people who take the other position. Some people think that everything in the Bible is clear and that everything is an absolute. There are other people that think everything in the Bible is gray and that there are no absolutes. That nobody can be certain about anything. Well, if that's so, folks, we're all in trouble. I'll tell you one thing that's absolutely true. I can tell you a lot of things that are, but one thing that comes to my mind in this regard is it's absolutely certain that Jesus rose from the dead and that believers will rise from the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we are of all men most miserable. If that's not true, then we might as well throw our Bibles away and forget the whole thing. Now, there are a lot of people who won't respond to that kind of statement either properly. They're not willing to accept the absolutes of the Bible, but they're not willing to give up their claim to the Christian religion. They want this kind of flexible, fluid Christian religion that can be shaped and bent and molded by the opinions of the day. And that really is how their Christianity goes. So, in the area of morality, for example, the Bible is very clear that adultery is a sin, fornication is a sin. Fornication is a bigger word than adultery, but basically that sexual activity outside of marriage is sin. The Bible is very clear about that. And yet there are a lot of people in our day who have decided that that's a gray area. That's not necessarily so. It's not necessarily wrong for Christians to engage in sexual conduct outside of marriage, as long as it's consenting adults, as long as it's not hurting anybody else, on and on and on it goes. In other words, you have let the opinions of the world shape your Christianity rather than accepting the clear statements of the Bible on this issue. That's really what it is. The world and culture, the culture in which we live today that has come to these conclusions, the culture, modern culture, has now informed, has now defined your understanding of the Christian religion in that area instead of the Bible. And there's so many areas like that. Boy, I mean, there's so many. The Bible is very clear, for example, this one will step on a few more toes, I suppose. The Bible is very clear, for example, on the fact that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to have women pastors. Really now. It's as clear as it can be. The statements in Scripture, multiple statements in Scripture, are absolutely crystal clear. There's no way to find another meaning or another understanding to them honestly. And a lot of this, of course, has to do with dishonesty. And I see a lot of sloppy so-called exegesis, which isn't exegesis at all. It is eisegesis. It is forcing into text what I want to be there rather than drawing out of them what is there. If we don't have a humble attitude, and if our heart attitude is not, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I want to know what it says, and I am willing to obey what it says, if that's not our attitude, we're going to come to wrong conclusions about a lot of things. If our attitude is, well, I have pretty strong opinions about what I think is right and wrong, and I think this is the way it ought to be, so I'm going to find a way to make the Bible support my position, well, obviously, you're not going to understand what God actually said. You're in no position to understand and receive what God said. So I've really just given sort of a general half hour's worth of advice today for Christians about how to understand the Christian religion, how to understand the Bible. You better listen to every claim thoughtfully, prayerfully, and let it drive you to Scripture, like the noble Bereans. Study the Scripture to see if these things are so. You're going to have to come to some conclusions. You're going to have to make some decisions. This person says this, somebody else says the opposite. Who's right? Who's right and who's wrong? You're going to have to come to some conclusions, and when you do, you're going to have to take your position accordingly. I stand with this position, with these people who hold this position. I stand with them and with this position because I believe it's right. And therefore, I'm willing to declare that this position and those who espouse it are wrong. That's hard for some people to do, but that's what faithfulness to Christ and to the Word of God requires. May God help us to do so. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.